Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would receive us on that basis. I pray that we would not commend ourselves to you with anything in our hands other than what you have given to us in him. I pray that you would be kind to us now, in this hour, and the rest of the conference, for his sake, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is a great pleasure to be with you. The only thing that dampens the pleasure at all is the occasion of being asked to step in for Dr. Boyce, who just went to be with the Lord last night. The thing that is important for us to recognize about this, and I want to begin by mentioning this, Dr. Boyce was like David, useful in his generation, which is a wonderful phrase that I think it would be wonderful to be able to say that about any man, but unfortunately, it is possible to say it only about a few. Dr. Boyce was one of those men who was truly useful in his generation. He was a rare breed among contemporary scholars, a rare breed among contemporary theologians and contemporary preachers. He was a rare breed because he was a theological vertebrate. He had a backbone. His creed was not the creed of so many today. Let's do everything we can to keep the jelly and evangelical. There's only one thing I think that we can do if we want to honor his memory and honor his legacy, and that is to address with clear minds and clean hearts the topic that Dr. Boyce was originally going to address here at this conference, and that topic is the offense of the gospel. If we would understand why our culture is where it is and why the contemporary church is where it is, we have to understand the offense of the gospel and why Christians shrink away from that gospel. We need to begin where we are. What do we as evangelicals and reformed believers in North America need to understand at this time and in this hour? In the midst of another cultural crisis, at another time with another people, a crisis that resulted in the destruction of an entire social order, our Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews of his day to remember Lot's wife. In Luke 17:32, he just gives us that cryptic phrase, remember Lot's wife. We are not in a parallel situation. Our situation is not identical to that of the Jews in the first century, but we are at least in a comparable situation. It's not a parallel situation, but it is comparable. We need to remember not only Lot's wife, but also his daughters, his future sons-in-law, the two cars in his garage, his lake house, and Lot himself. In the Word of God, in Genesis 19, verses 4 through 13, it says this. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. There are three things I want to consider about this narrative of Lot's time in Sodom. The inhabitants of Sodom had apparently done what all unbelievers do in their childhood somewhere. I've never been able to detect any actual physical evidence of this, but from the results, this must happen. Unbelievers must run a surreptitious vacation Bible school for all unbelieving children, and during which time in this vacation Bible school, they teach them one verse, and that's Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." I don't know that I've ever met a non-Christian, a non-believer who didn't know that passage. Judge not, lest you be judged. I want you to understand something. It's very interesting in this passage, as it says in verse 9, "And they said, stand back." Then they said, this one came in to stay here. He came in as an alien. He's not one of us. He's not a true native Sodomite. He came in to stay here. He's an alien. And he keeps acting as a judge. Who does he think he is? Who does Lot think he is? He is judging us. Now, I want you to note the situation. The inhabitants of Sodom had come and surrounded the house, and they wanted to rape the angels that were there with Lot. Lot was horrified at the prospective sacrilege, the prospective evil that was being done, but it was hardly Lot's finest hour, and he offered his two daughters instead, and the Sodomites took that as being judgmental. Now, we want to begin with a recognition. The New Testament tells us that Lot was righteous in his vexations. Lot was righteous in his vexations. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God delivered righteous Lot, it says, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, it says again, the second time, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul the third time from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot, Peter tells us three times, Lot was a righteous man. But Peter also tells us what Lot's righteousness was like, where Lot's righteousness was manifested. Lot's righteousness was manifested in his vexations. He was righteous in what bothered him. And it was good that it bothered him, but that is not sufficient. There is some cold cultural comfort for us here, because we are vexed by a lot of the same things that vexed Lot. But we have to recognize also, considering the entire narrative of Lot's life in the Scriptures, that he was not a pillar of righteousness in the same way that Abraham was. We see here Lot, as I already mentioned, we see Lot offering his daughters to the Sodomites, the inhabitants of Sodom. This is hardly Lot's shining hour. This is not the moment where Lot behaved in a certain way and God credited it to him as righteousness. It was the result of a capitulation, a compromise that was made earlier. You recall that Abraham had given Lot the choice of where do you want to go? Do you want to graze your animals here or here? And Lot made the carnal choice. Lot made the obvious choice to the flesh. And the end result of that choice is he was now an inhabitant of Sodom. He had begun by heading off to the direction of Sodom, living in the region of Sodom, and he was now an inhabitant of Sodom. Unlike Abraham, he had full residency in a bad place. We are told that we are heirs of Abraham in Scripture. We in the New Covenant are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are told to imitate the faith of Abraham. We are not told to be sons of Lot. We are not told to be like Lot. In Psalm 83, the sons of Lot are arrayed against God's people. The sons of Lot in Scripture are not what we want to be like. But unfortunately, Lot was very much like the contemporary church. Lot was very much like modern evangelicalism. He was righteous enough to be distraught at all the wickedness, but not righteous enough to make any kind of a difference. Let me say that again. He was righteous enough to be distraught at all the wickedness, but he was not righteous enough to make any difference at all. And in some respects, we might be more lenient with Lot, because with Lot in Sodom, it was just one of them, just one family, just one household. You remember the discussion that Abraham had with the Lord. Abraham was trying to find anybody who could be counted together with Lot, but there was just one household that was worthy of being saved, and not that entire household was saved. As the Lord Jesus told us again, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife turned back. So we don't even have a whole household saved. We have half a household saved out of Sodom. In the contemporary culture of North America, we have millions of professing Christians, tens of thousands of genuine Christians, and like Lot, we are vexed at what we read in the papers. We're vexed at what we see on the television. We're vexed at what makes the New York Times bestseller list. We're vexed at everything and impotent to do anything about it. And the reason we're impotent to do anything about it is that we have forgotten what the Bible teaches about the offense of the gospel. But I want you to note something. Even though Lot was not living the way he ought to have lived in every respect, the New Testament does call him a righteous man, and it doesn't dismiss altogether the fact that he was vexed by these things. It was good that he was vexed by them. It's good that we are vexed by them. But it's bad. It's falling short. It is not what God wants from us if we remain there in our vexations, if we are simply distressed and do nothing beyond twist in the wind at every latest thing that the unbelieving world thinks of. But even though Lot was compromised, Lot's light blinded their eyes. Even though he was a compromised believer, his light blinded their eyes. As I pointed out in verse 9, it says, "He keeps acting like a judge. Who does he think he is? Judge not, lest ye be judged, Lot." And here is at least one lesson for us. Compromised children of God have the worst of both worlds. Compromised children of God have the worst of both worlds. They live in such a way as to incur the enmity of the world without living under the favor of God. I can't imagine anything worse, having the whole world hate you and not being underneath the blessing of God. When you suffer for Christ's sake, when you are under the blessing of God, and you go through persecution for it, and you suffer as a Christian, there are precious treasures there. Samuel Rutherford said that when he was in the cellar of affliction, he looked for God's choicest wines. When I'm in the cellar of affliction, he said, when I go down into God's cellar, I assume that it's God's wine cellar. Now that is the faith that understands that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us, will be persecuted. Persecution is not a sign that God's favor does not rest upon us. All too often, it's the lack of persecution. It's the lack of any genuine, fierce response to the church that indicates that God's favor does not rest upon us. So we gain the worst of both worlds. We are associated with God in His name, and that whiff of godliness is enough to incur the enmity of the world, and so they hate us, and they say that we're judgmental, and they say that we're harsh, and they say that we're unloving, and so forth. But we're not living under the blessing and favor of God, and so we do not have His encouragement. This is why, incidentally, the whole notion, the whole idea that is driving much of contemporary church growth thinking, why seeker-sensitive worship is so fundamentally wrong-headed. As long as there is even a whiff of this godliness, this holiness that indicates somebody in this church used to know God one time, as long as there's even a whiff of that, the work of the church will remain offensive. In other words, the world is not going to be content with us until we join the crowd outside of Lot's house. As long as we're in Lot's house, it doesn't matter how compromised or how muddle-headed we are. If we're in Lot's house, the crowd outside is going to be demanding what they demand. And even if you finally go the whole way and join the crowd outside Lot's house, you will probably even there be on probation for a while because you used to be with those people. You had that fundamentalist upbringing, or you had that Christian upbringing, or you haven't shaken loose of those puritanical restrictions that used to bind you and so forth. We have to understand that the task of the modern preacher is not to make Christ acceptable to sinners. The task of the modern preacher is not to make Christ acceptable to sinners, because Jesus Christ will never be acceptable to a sinner. The problem that faces us in the New Testament is not how to make Christ or God acceptable to sinners. The problem that confronts us in the New Testament and from Genesis on, the problem is how do we make sinners acceptable to God? That's the problem. And the answer to that question is the gospel. How can a defiled man, how can an unholy man, how can a fallen man be acceptable to God and be put right and be made right in God's sight? The answer to that question is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how God makes sinners acceptable to Him. The cross is no good at all in making God acceptable to sinners. If sinners remain the judge, if sinners remain the ones who demand to know whether, who demand authority over the process, over the doctrine, over the teaching, if they sit in the seat of judgment, the cross will always be offensive to them. So seeker-sensitive worship, the whole church growth mentality that drives the contemporary church, is fundamentally wrong-headed. I've been toying with the idea of writing an article on Ezekiel, having a consulting visit with a church growth expert. And Ezekiel is there confronting the valley of dry bones, the valley of bleached bones. All of Israel is laid out dead before God. And a church growth expert comes in and says, you know, what this service needs are some drums. You need some drums. You need a thumping worship band. We need to minimize the sermon. We need to shrink everything. In fact, we need to start having devices that can get people to come in. Well, the people who come in, spiritually speaking, are dead. They're bones. There's nothing you can do to get that set of dry bones to raise a bony hand, or to come forward, or to sign a card, or to come to your youth group. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, sovereign Lord, you know. And the Lord said, prophesy to the bones. Preach to the bones. The problem that faces contemporary evangelicalism today is that we've drifted away from the reformational truth, which is really the biblical truth, the Pauline truth, that man is not dead in it. Man is not sick in his sin. He's dead in his sin. And the early evangelicals who drifted from this notion said that, well, all right, man's not dead in his sin, but he's really, really, really sick in his sin, and he's in a hospital ward, but he can still lift a little pinky to say whether or not he wants you to give him the medicine, and Jesus Christ is the medicine to raise people from their deathbeds. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the medicine to raise anybody from their deathbed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. His point is not to raise us from our deathbed. His point is to raise us from our graves. With this as our context, we should turn to consider why and how the gospel gives offense. First, I want to acknowledge, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to acknowledge this because I think theological humility requires it. We know that the glorious sovereignty of God does not overturn secondary causes, but rather, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it establishes them. The sovereignty of God does not exclude secondary causes, and I want to speak for the bulk of the remainder of my time about those secondary causes. But rather, the ultimate sovereignty of God establishes these secondary causes. But before we consider these secondary causes, we must, if we would be reverent creatures, acknowledge the ultimate reason, which is the good pleasure of God. Why is the gospel offensive? Why is the gospel offensive? The answer is because God wanted it to be. Of course, we can say, we're speaking of secondary and ultimate causes. We can say that Hamlet wanted to kill his uncle because he wanted to avenge his father. That's in the realm of secondary causes. Hamlet wanted to perform a particular action because of another set of actions that happened within the play. So, of course, we acknowledge that and we acknowledge the reality of it. But he also wanted to avenge his father because that is how Shakespeare wrote the play. And those two answers are not contradictory. Shakespeare wrote the play in one particular way, and Hamlet had his motivations within the play. Secondary causes function within the play a certain way, but the ultimate reason has to be acknowledged. God is our God. We must affirm the godness of God. So here's the ultimate cause for the offense of the gospel. God would have it so. In Romans 11, 5 through 10, it says this. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Let me say that again. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. The Bible teaches us that when you live among a people who have been blinded, we should look ultimately to God, who ultimately disposes of all things according to His good pleasure. We are living in a time when our culture in North America has been judicially blinded by God. And a good portion of this is because the prophets and the seers among our people, the church, the people who profess to know the Word, who profess to know God, who profess to know the gospel, they too have been judicially blinded. They are ashamed of the gospel. The people who are the people of the gospel are ashamed of the gospel. The people who are the people of the book are ashamed of the book. The people who are the people of Christ are ashamed of Christ. But this is not something that we cooked up and are thwarting God. God is displeased with us as a people, and He's displeased with us as can be seen in what is happening in our midst. We have forsaken the fountains of living water, and we have turned away to dry and broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is from the hand of God. This does not mean that we are not responsible to repent. We must repent. But we also must acknowledge that we're not going to repent unless God, in His sovereign goodness and kindness, has mercy on us as a people. This teaching is not a Pauline quirk. Peter says the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 10, it says, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter says, being disobedient to the word. Notice human responsibility. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed, Peter says. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and they stumble because they were appointed to stumble. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We want, in this age of entertainment, in this age of many people want to turn the church into some form of infotainment. They want some sort of presentation that will flatter and stroke the average non-believer, or that blurs the distinction, really, ultimately, between the believer and the non-believer. And in order to do this, you must have a gospel that flatters. And the biblical gospel will not do it. We want a gospel that flatters. God remains God regardless of what we do. God remains God regardless of what we say. God remains God regardless of how far the church may drift from her ancient moorings. And because God remains God, and because He delights to bring reformations to His people. And this is something He has done over and over again in the history of the world. We may rest upon His promises that He will do it again, and He is going to bring the church back to her foundation, which is the Lord Jesus. One of the things that would be good for you to note. I was delighted to see on one of the book tables the new publication of J.C. Ryle's Light from Old Times, A History of the English Reformation and Some of the Great English Reformers. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful testimony to what God has done in eras that seemed blacker than ours, where everything seemed grimmer, more dire, more faithless, and yet God was pleased in the midst of that darkness to shine a great light. And we trust His word that He will do so again. And we trust that this conference and others like it are going to be part of that. But we're not going to be part of it if we think that we've come together as a bunch of Reformed believers and we've got this cute little reformational trick. And if we just try this reformational trick, if we just say these words, then everything will be put back together again. The sinful heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah tells us, and we have to take care that we don't pursue the same old heresy that man can control God and just do it with Reformed words. We are dependent upon the grace of God. We're dependent utterly upon the goodness and kindness of God. But we have His word, and we can plead with Him with His word in hand. And as we plead with Him, He will teach us from His word some of the secondary causes, why the gospel is offensive, why the gospel puts people off. And as we consider these things, this is the place where we come to the point of repentance when we understand these particular issues. First, we must acknowledge that men are put off by the gospel because it's God's gospel. He is the one who gives it. So that's the first thing we understand. The first thing we know is the gospel is offensive because God determined it that it would be. But the Bible teaches that these secondary causes are genuine. The sovereignty of God establishes them. The godness of God never vaporizes a secondary cause. And I want to mention three secondary causes. Why the gospel, why Christianity is offensive to non-believers. First, because the gospel insults moralism. First, the gospel insults moralism. It says in Romans 9, 30 through 33, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel," notice this, "pursuing the law of righteousness." Now, isn't that a good thing to do? Isn't that a traditional value? Isn't that a wonderful thing to do? Pursue the law of righteousness? That sounds, we need to build a coalition with these people to fight the deterioration of traditional values. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Faith is the instrument that God gives to us to apprehend the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, Israel wanting to be good in her own name, on her own strength, in her own merit somehow, did not attain to it. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. "For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." There it is, the rock of offense. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Anybody who wants to live in Zion has to deal with this stumbling stone, because this stumbling stone is a stumbling stone to some, and it's a cornerstone to others. Those who understand righteousness by faith, for them it's a cornerstone. For everybody else, however moralistic they are, it's a stumbling stone and it's a rock of offense. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We have to come to understand that religiosity, traditional values, and so forth, these things are works of the flesh. Religiosity is a work of the flesh. Man likes being religious. And this helps explain why traditional value Christians should stop being so frequently excited by breakthroughs in the entertainment industry. We've gotten to the point where Christians are positively excited if a sitcom comes on that doesn't actually blaspheme. Any kind of sentimental thing that's thrown together, doesn't matter how unscriptural it is, touched by an angel or whatever, as it says in the Psalm somewhere, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The Bible tells us what to do, and moralism is not what we're told to do. The Bible does not tell us to fight for traditional values. The Bible tells us to build on the cornerstone, which is Christ. Now, of course, I'm not arguing against morality. I'm not arguing that righteousness lived out in our private lives, in our families, and in our culture, these are irrelevant. Of course not. We should be righteous. We should be exhibiting a light in the world. But the foundation of that is Christ and not moralism, not this law of righteousness that the Jews pursued and did not attain. Consider another example. How did Jesus say to pray? Jesus said, when you go to pray, go into your closet and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What do? When we fight for traditional values, we use prayer as a lobbying weapon. Jesus said not to pray so that men may see you. We organize prayer vigils on the Capitol steps, and we hope that CNN makes it in time to see us praying. And then we wonder why the people inside the Capitol are being disobedient. It's because the people outside the Capitol, the people of God, the people who are called by Christ's name, they're being disobedient. Why should the world do anything different? We say to them, look, everybody, ignore the Bible if it suits you. Ignore the Bible if it suits you. And so the world says, all right, we can do that. And then we're appalled, vexed, like Lot in Sodom. A second consideration. The first consideration is the gospel insults moralism. Secondly, the gospel insults rationalism. It offends the pride of man. This passage was addressed last night, but I'd like to read through it again and just draw one point out of it. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, what good is the wisdom of the world? Through the wisdom of the world, they did not know God. It pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's go back to Ezekiel and his conference with the church growth consultant. Do you think any kind of church growth consultant in his right mind would say, we need to come up with a stumbling block and foolishness? We want people, when they come into any given church, at any given time, at any given moment, any given worship service, we want anybody to be comfortable. You know, the Bible says that a non-believer should be acutely uncomfortable. He should fall down on his face and acknowledge that God is with you. If God indeed is with you, the only way a non-believer can feel right at home is if we make it just like his home. Men want to be wise in their own conceits. They like pretending that they know what they cannot know. The gospel is offensive to the natural mind. The gospel is offensive to the carnal mind. R.C. said it aptly last night when he talked about all the academics who are so concerned about academic respectability. The Bible tells us that we are to preach a stumbling block to the Jews. We're to present a stumbling block to those who are traditional values moralists, and we are to present folly to those who are educated according to the wisdom of this world. Of course, this does not mean that we are to check in our brains at the church door and we're to worship God with some sort of mindless exuberance. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love God intellectually. But we're not to love God intellectually according to the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world, the Bible tells us, is God's foolishness. What God says is folly, but the world calls it wise. So men want to be wise in their own conceits. So number one, the gospel insults moralism. Number two, the gospel insults rationalism. Now, these things are more than enough to make the gospel offensive. But Christians oftentimes want to make it even more offensive than that, and this is unfortunate. The third reason, the third secondary cause, the third reason why the gospel is rejected by many is because Christians, honestly, between us, can be obnoxious. This is not so much the offense of the gospel as it is the offense of the gospeler. It's not the evangel so much as the evangelical. There are two ways to be a jerk here. There are two ways to be obnoxious. One is to be harsh and unloving, and that is to have your doctrine be so rigid and unyielding that you forget what it's there for. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're to speak the truth in love. Truth is like a skeleton. It's rigid, it's hard, it's unyielding, it doesn't go anywhere, it stays put. Love is like the flesh that encases the bone. And what we have done in contemporary, in the ecclesiastical politics of the church today, we have said, well, you can have truth or you can have love, but you can't have both. You can have truth or you can have love, but you can't have both. And so we have a small minority of truly reformed churches where every anatomical bone is exactly in place. Everybody can memorize the creed or confession, and they have it memorized, and it's just like those skeletons hanging from a rack in your old science class. Every bone is in place. And you can see that's chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith right there. And so this is, and it's all true, it's all accurate, it's all there, but there's no love. It's not lived, it's not incarnational. It doesn't go out into the world. And then in reaction to this, our modern evangelical brothers say, see, bones are a big problem. We don't want bones. We want to build big goo churches. Have you ever been to a church where everybody in it seemed to be a beanbag chair, doctrinally speaking? You come into the foyer and these globules come forward to greet you and you're enveloped in love. High stepping for the parking lot. Now, why can't we have both? Where would you be? How could you walk? How could you function if God suddenly took all your bones away? If all your bones were missing, you'd just be nothing. You'd be a puddle. And that's why our faith today in so many churches is a puddle. There's no bones of truth. But we don't have to choose. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. So we should be confessionally defined. We should have the bones of truth, and every bone should be there. And then we should live it in love and reach out to others in love. I want to mention two categories of passages here. Paul says, in the first place, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The Bible does not discourage us from putting a stumbling block in the unbeliever's way, provided that stumbling block is the cross of Jesus Christ. But there are other stumbling blocks that we're commanded not to put in our brother's way. And in Romans 14, it's dispute over dietary matters. It's vegetarian disputes. In the contemporary church, it could be disputes about drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol or homeschooling or private schooling, that sort of thing. Paul says, leave one another alone. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:11. Don't stumble your brother for whom Christ died. In 1 John it says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now these are all passages which talk about Christians stumbling other Christians. So what relevance does that have to the church's witness to the watching world? What does that have to do with the gospel being made offensive to non-believers? Well, it has everything to do with it. The Bible says that the Jews caused the Gentiles to blaspheme because of their behavior. The Jews behaved in such a way that the Gentiles blasphemed. Jesus teaches us in John 13:35, he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Christians loving Christians is a testimony of who Jesus is, and that tells the world who he is. If we mistreat one another, and many of you with a crowd this size, you all know, many of you know, that there's nothing quite so nasty as a church split. There's no one who can be quite as nasty as one brother treating another brother disrespectfully over some point of doctrine or over some point of practical liturgy or some point of worship. Christians can be wicked in their treatment of other Christians. And this makes the gospel offensive in the wrong kind of a way to the watching world. Jesus says, all men will know that you're my disciples, you're going to wear my livery, you're going to wear my uniform, you're going to tell the world who you are in your treatment of one another. Put another way, go home and love one another. That is your evangelistic duty, to keep your church harmonious. Love one another in the great things and love one another in the little things. But there's an even more direct application. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us not to stumble non-believers in another way directly. He says, "Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We are to give offense if that offense is Christ. We are to give offense if we are thinking in biblical terms, if we are building on the foundation of Christ, if our point is to duplicate what the Bible tells us to duplicate, if our point is to love what Jesus loved and hate what Jesus hated. If we do that and people take offense at us, then that is the cost of doing business. But if we love what Jesus loves and hate what he hates in our actions, and then we reverse that in our actions, then we are giving a cause of stumbling to non-believers that the Bible flatly prohibits. Now, the wonderful thing about this, and I alluded to this earlier, is the Bible is full of stumbling points. The Bible has the cross of Christ, which is the grand stumbling point at the center of all things. From Genesis to Revelation, in Genesis 3, we see a promise given that this stumbling point will come. And this stumbling point is the Messiah. The stumbling point is the gospel of the world, gospel for the world. God wants us to stumble over the gospel so that when we have fallen, we may ask him to pick us up. In Jude 24, there's a glorious benediction, and I want to conclude our thoughts this morning with a few observations from this text, taking the other things that were said into account. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Isn't that wonderful? "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and amen." There are three things that are necessary for us to take from this. First, the gospel is offensive, but the gospel only offends that which was defeated in the cross. The gospel is offensive, but it is only offensive to that which is fundamentally and in principle overthrown in the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel offends that which is defeated. This benediction here has a glorious triumphalism about it. This morning we already offered up to God in song that wonderful hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." Do we believe that? Do we think it's so? Or do we think that that's going to happen somehow mysteriously in eternity somehow? No. Jesus tells us to disciple the nations. In the Great Commission, he says, "Go, all authority is given to me in heaven." So if you want to go to where I'm in charge, come to heaven when you die. That's not what he said. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, he said, disciple the nations. Tell the nations I am in charge. Tell the nations that they now belong to me. I have purchased them with my blood, and they have no choice in the matter. They are going to come and worship me. All kings will one day throw their crowns at Jesus' feet. Every president will bow the knee. Every Congress will bow the knee. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. John has a wonderful vision in the book of Revelation. He hears the number 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. And then it says, I turned and looked. He heard the number, 144,000, and then he turned and he looked. And what did he see? John tells us that he saw a multitude that no one could number. How many people are going to worship before the throne at the last day? The biblical answer is, we can't count that high. A multitude that no one could number. The gospel offends that which is defeated. Unbelief and resistance to the cross is thrown down and defeated. Not so that that intent of unbelief can then overthrow or negate the cross. The cross conquers. The cross is the instrument by which God wants to subdue the world to himself. As men, women, and children believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and call upon him for salvation. Secondly, the power of the cross can prevent believers from stumbling and stumbling others. The power of the cross can prevent believers from stumbling and stumbling others. As we stumble one another, that gives an unnecessary cause of offense to the world outside, to the watching world. And so when you've stumbled someone else, put it right, confess your sin, seek forgiveness from them, and extend forgiveness to them if they come to you. The power of the cross can enable believers to put it right between themselves and other believers that they are at odds with. Then thirdly, when believers do not stumble, when believers recover the centrality of the cross and they understand the true nature of the offense of the cross, at that point, a lost world hears the gospel in power. And we will no longer be like Lot in Sodom, saying, stop it, stop it. Would you, guys, have you ever felt like that? You've wanted to speak to the television, you wanted to talk to someone, the newspaper reporter, you wanted to say, guys, it's not like that. Let me explain. And they ignore you. No, we're not going to let you explain. That is because the power of God currently is not resting on the church, so that when the church speaks, the world trembles and with the acknowledgement that God is with us. God is with us with regard to our salvation, our justification. We are confident that he has redeemed us, and we do want to see him when we go to be with the Lord, and we're privileged, like Dr. Boyce has been privileged, to enter into the presence of God. And we look forward to that day. But we also look forward to the day when the crown rights of King Jesus are proclaimed and acknowledged here. Jesus teaches us to pray this way. And we may conclude with this thought. May God teach us the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. May God teach us how to pray like true Christians with that simple prayer, one portion of which says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't say, Thy kingdom go, and we all go to heaven and worship you when we die. It says, we're to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here in Orlando. Your will be done here in North America. Your will be done in Africa, in Europe, in Asia. Your will be done here the same way it's done in heaven now. How fast do you think an angel hops to in heaven if God wants something done? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only thing that's going to do this is an offensive gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we consider these things, that you would watch over us, keep us, protect us. As we consider every word that comes from your mouth, every word that proceeds from you, we recognize that there are so many different ways that we can get it wrong. Father, I pray that you would help us, enable us by your grace to get it right. We pray, Father, at this time, at this moment in our history, that you would be pleased to restore your church. Father, we pray for this, not because we deserve to ask for it, because what we're getting is far better than we deserve, actually. But Father, we do plead for this. We pray for it because we offer it up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. God's people said, amen.